Well, good afternoon, and welcome and greetings again in Jesus' name. I look forward to this afternoon together. We're without the kids and teachers, but we've got a good group. Hopefully, we can turn our hearts and our minds toward God this afternoon. So I want to kind of begin with... So I got the nod to preach this afternoon Thursday. So when I signed the contract, I told them I want a week in advance. So, but as I began to fret or think, I prayed and really asked, you know, God, what do you want? What do you want me to say? And I'd grab the first book that was near me and open it up. Right, that's usually a good thing to do. God can talk through anything. Well, it was a kid's book, and it's entitled The Gospel. So I thought, well, I'm safe there. So as I flip through this book, sometimes it's good in kid's books because they're concise and they're short, right? And you go from Genesis to Revelation in about 5 pages. And sometimes that's good for us to do. Sometimes we get... This when we grab a Bible, the whole Bible, it seems big, right? It seems huge. And it's hard to go quickly from the beginning to the end. And I was struck by something as I looked through that book. So God made my mind creative and artistic. And all of a sudden I saw a picture, and I saw the picture repeated. I thought, wait a minute. Is that something, right? Is that legitimate theme? And so I began to dig. So I dug from Thursday to this morning and began to dig on this picture. So I hope as we go through today, it's going to be a little bit of a journey, but it's also going to be a little bit like going to an art gallery and seeing and appreciating God's picture and the narrative that the scripture gives to us. So I hope that comes out as we go through. So the first question is, are any of you interested or intrigued by the thought of living forever? And especially some of you that are over the age of, say, 50. Gail, for sure. She says yes. So it's something that intrigues humans. Living forever is something that has intrigued humans for ages, okay? And it was last week, I think, where I had our tires rotated, and I was sitting there waiting for that to happen and grabbed the Time magazine and reading through some of the articles. Most of the magazine was talking about living forever. And believe it or not, it's something that has been, that man has tried to figure out from centuries ago. And not just that, but even today, men are still trying to figure out how to live forever. Fascinating. So just for a few interesting things, the one article was called A Cure for the Ages. And it started in the first century. It started 1600 BC. There was an anti-wrinkle recipe for transforming an old man into youth. Okay, and you keep going through here, and people throughout the ages did crazy things to try to live forever. So 1623, Sir Francis Bacon, he posits that those hoping for a long life should conserve the spirit and repair damage quickly. To achieve those ends, he recommends opium and baths. Interesting, right? There's some weird ones. 1667, French doctor Jean-Baptiste Denis performs the first animal human blood transfusion. 1667. Crazy. Trying to live longer. Trying to live forever. Many more crazy ones in that article. And then there was another article about today, about now. And believe it or not, in Silicon Valley, men and women who have been incredibly successful in their businesses, are pouring money to the tune of hundreds of millions of dollars into researching how to live longer. So Larry Ellison, a co-founder of Oracle, has given more than $330 million to research aging and age-related diseases. Another CEO launched Calico, a research company that targets ways to improve the human lifespan. The founder of PayPal, that should ring a bell, has also invested millions in the cause, including over $7 million to the Methuselah Foundation. Fascinating. Bring in a little Bible reference, right? It's a nonprofit focused on life extension therapies. Dave Asprey, the CEO of a supplement company called Bulletproof, be aware of this one. His goal is to live beyond 180 years. And he says, I'm doing everything, every single thing I can to make it happen for myself. Okay. I could go on. The next article was even more fascinating. This is called Biohacking. Okay. Now, I think this Time magazine was not current. I think it was like right when Trump was put into the presidency. So it was not like it was, you know, a few years ago. Biohacking. They're offering for $8,000. You can, now this is a funny detail in here. Jesse, the founder, Jesse Carmazine, has a medical degree but is not a licensed physician. For $8,000, you can have your plasma transfused with someone between 16 and 25 years of age. So if you're 65, 70, 80, they're trying to test what happens if we transfuse your plasma with someone young. What happens? Well, right? Maybe you can live longer. Maybe give you another 70 years of life, okay? So far, the research has shown that it's actually more harmful to the young person than it is for the older person, which is not surprising. All right. So we're going to start in Genesis 3, where that concept of living forever enters humanity's mind or is brought out as a very prominent theme in Scripture. So, if you wouldn't mind turning with me to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 14. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned, after they have taken the fruit, and God is basically delivering the curses. And we're going to read just to, actually, they're at the end of the chapter. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. read to verse 24. This is not an unfamiliar account. We've all read this story many, many times. We've taught, you know, read it to our kids many, many times. And what is our response to the end of this? This is the picture that was in the children's book that I saw and made me think, wait a minute, what's the connection here? We have a tree of life that God says, I don't want man to eat from this right now. And so I'm going to kick them out of the garden. And I'm going to guard, it says, to keep the way of the tree of life, is what it says. Which to keep could also be to preserve. Okay? So it's not so much that God is condemning man and keeping him forever from this. He's preserving the tree of life. The way, it says, literally, the way of the tree of life. And don't forget the angels who were stationed at the gate of the garden. And by the way, if you read Genesis, the whole world was created, and the Garden of Eden was just one little spot in that world. Make sense? It's not like the whole world was the Garden of Eden. The whole world was created, and the Garden of Eden was made by God as a garden. There's a gate and stuff like that. So this is just the Garden of Eden, and they're expelled out of it. And one funny thing, as I was reading, had two different, three, four versions reading and cross-referencing and everything, and cherubim in one version is singular. And then in the King James, it's plural cherubims. But in reality, the singular is cherub, and the plural is cherubim. So for those of you who struggled with mooses and meeses and that sort of thing with plurals, so did the translators of the King James Bible. Cherubim is plural. So there were two cherubim. And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So, two things to note from this section. One is God guards the way to the tree of life with cherubim. All right? And the second thing I took note on was that by eating of the tree, man was condemned. Okay? By eating of the tree, man was condemned. And God said, if they eat the tree, they will live forever. So we've got a consumption thing going on, a theme of eating. Okay? So keep those two things in mind. We're going to fast forward now to covenant worship. All right? So let's go to Exodus chapter 25. This is when the tabernacle is being built, and God is giving orders on how Moses is supposed to build the tabernacle, all the details. And we might tend to just read them and not make connections. And so as an artist and architect is sort of my passion, I begin to think about all these details and think, what's the connection? What's the beauty here? There's definitely... I love the phrase that we believe the scripture is one unified story that leads to Christ. And I think if we think about it that way, that it's not just a bunch of separate, well, we had Genesis, you got some of these other ones in here, you know, the prophets, and we got Psalms was thrown in, and it's just a collection of old, ancient Hebrew texts that you can find your way to salvation through it. That's really not the case. God gave us a unified story that leads to Christ. And so as we walk through here, let's try to see how that works out. So, Exodus 25, and let's begin at verse 8. And God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Critical detail. God desires to dwell among us. He did in the garden. He does here in Exodus. He wants them to make a sanctuary so that he can dwell among them. But there are restrictions now. In the garden, there weren't restrictions. He dwelt among them without restrictions. Now we have restrictions. God is very particular about how it's going to happen. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt also overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, or carried with them. So you've got sticks that are run through the side of this thing so that men can carry it without touching it. Very important. The staves shall be in the rings from the of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. It is a lid, the exact dimensions of the box. This lid is called, God calls it the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Meaning they're facing each other, their wings are outstretched, covering the most of the table, you might say, which is the lid of this box. Okay? So paint the picture, right, in your mind. Paint the picture. You've got a box, a lid that's pure gold, and these cherubim are coming over and one at either end, looking at each other. Let's see, where are we at? Verse 20. Verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We'll stop there at verse 22. So we've made the points as we've looked at the mercy seat of how it was designed, okay? And God is a God of detail. And you could look at it and say, well, what are the cherubim for, right? What are they for? You have the mercy seat, which was, as it was used in the temple worship, this was used once a year on the Day of Atonement, all right? And what the high priest would do is come and he would, in him alone, first he had to cleanse himself, then he would come into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, this lid of this box with the 2 cherubim. And that was enough for God to be satisfied for that time. The word for mercy seat is kaporet. That's the Hebrew word, which is also Kippur, which you would think Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Same thing. It's all related. It's the exact same thing. In Greek, in the Septuagint, when they translated the entire Hebrew Bible into Greek, the word used is hilasterion. Not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but hilasterion. And that word is used in the Greek New Testament only a couple times. And the word translated into English is propitiation. So we see connection, right? We have mercy seat. We have hilasterion, which is propitiation. All right? And in Romans 3:25, Paul explains the propitiation. And in verse 24, I'll start there. You don't have to turn. I'm going to read a few more things here. But Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat, same word, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, we have this incredible connection between mercy seat, atoning blood, and propitiation in the New Testament, right? We can clearly see that. All right. Okay. So, as I'm going through all this, I'm like, okay, I'm putting the puzzle pieces together, right? I'm putting the puzzle pieces together. I'm trying to figure this out. And all that made sense, right? That's not mind-blowing. But the cherubim still puzzled me. Okay? I still struggle with that. And what's the connection with all this? Okay? So, keep reading. Keep digging, right? That's our job. We have to keep reading, keep digging, because usually it's profound and usually it makes a ton of sense. So, I want to turn to John, and we're going to go to John chapter 6. And I have a song, but I think I'm just going to wait, and we'll just sing it at the end. So, I couldn't find, well, there's probably more than one song, but anyway. So, let's turn to John. John chapter 6. Because Jesus spoke a lot about life and eternal life, and I'm thinking there's got to be a connection here, right? Got to be a connection. And maybe you guys have made this connection, and I apologize if this is like redundant. And you're like, at the end, you're like, oh, come on, like I already knew that. Well, that would be awesome. I hope that's not the case. I hope that this is exciting to you, and it helps us appreciate the scripture and really worship God because of the beauty of it. So, in John 6, Jesus says some things that freaked people out. In fact, disciples left him because of these sayings, all right? And I was curious, you know, Jesus spoke of heavenly things, of spiritual things, and it often confused people. But I think if we can somehow make the connections between the symbolism and the spiritual things and the physical things and what's, maybe it can make more sense to us and we won't leave and head out the door. But that's literally what people did when he said this. John chapter 6, verse 52. He says earlier that he is the bread of life. All right. In verse 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And they go through and they continue to discuss this. Jesus continues to try to explain this. Then in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Totally confused, right? They're saying, this is weird. You're asking us, you're saying that we should eat your flesh. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Ooh. Now we've got an interesting thing. In Genesis, we heard about a tree, that if you eat of a tree, if you eat of the fruit of a tree, you will live forever. And Jesus is literally saying right now, And what's interesting, what do you call fruit? What do you call the inside of a fruit? The flesh of the fruit, right? I don't know. Interesting. Maybe if they were thinking about the Genesis account as Jesus was telling this, instead of being so focused on all of their historical, he brings up the manna and he says, this is not the same thing as the manna that you're thinking about, that you remember that your forefathers ate and they're dead. This is different, right? So, in Genesis, you eat of the flesh, you eat of the fruit, you die. And Adam and Eve did that. And death began to take its course. But God said, if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. Jesus says here in John that he is the bread of life, which if you eat of his flesh, you will live forever. I don't think that's a coincidence, right? Unless there's two ways that we live forever. I don't know. I find that this is Jesus referring to and calling himself the fruit of the tree of which if you eat, you live forever. And if you remember, the cherubim guarded what it said, the way. They preserve the way to the tree of life is actually the words that are used. In John 14:6, Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of it. Wow, that's fascinating. So, I continue to wrestle with it, continue to work with it. In Revelation 2:7, Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, which John tells us that this is the overcoming, even our faith. So when you see someone define a word like that, Jesus defined words, other writers defined words, when you see them define words, you need to apply that definition as you go through and read the scripture. So, he that overcometh, which is our faith, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Fascinating. So, we're talking about eternal life. In John 17, Jesus defines eternal life as what? He's talking about it here. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Life eternal, eternal life, living forever. What did Jesus define that as in John 17:3? He said, eternal life is this, that ye know God and the one whom he had sent, Jesus Christ. All right? So Jesus equates life eternal with an intimate knowing of God and God knowing us. So, there's one more verse, one more passage that I want to read that brings the whole picture hopefully together in our minds. And that is in John 20. So you're welcome to turn there, John 20. This is the resurrection. We're going to read starting at verse 11. Think about the mercy seat. Think about the garden. Think about the connection between all these visual pictures that God gives us, all right? What does Mary find in the empty tomb? But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And what does she see? Two angels sitting, one at the head, one at the feet. Wow. She seeth two angels in white, sitting one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. To me, I just was struck by the beauty of the picture that continues throughout Scripture. And in God's upside-down way of thinking to us, we wouldn't have expected the tree of life to have been a cross of death, right? The tree of life was a tree of death. The scripture says anyone who was hanged on a tree was considered a criminal, right? Or cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. It's exactly what they said of Christ. He hung on a tree. His body was broken, killed for us. And the only way we have eternal life is not some blood transfusion or some crazy concoction. It's by participating in a cross of death, which I think is so profound, so profound. And then we know God. We know Christ. Through him we know God. I hope this, one, helps us and encourages us to keep digging. Dig in the scriptures. There's beautiful things in there. And I hope that it encourages us to worship the great God that inspired this incredible book over the ages and is given to us to point to us the way to eternal life, and that is Christ.
I'm reminded of a couple chapters before in John 4. I just appreciate how God God exists beyond any molds or any understanding that we have of him. In this instance, the woman at the well, she says, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say," being the Jews, "ye," the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus says to her in 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So I appreciate the parallels that Brother Caleb has led us through this afternoon. It isn't by happenstance. It's God's design, and it's a beautiful design. And as we do, continue to dig, we find treasure. And I love it when those connections come to light. There's times that there's scriptures that I've read since my youth, and someone enlightens me on a connection to the Old Testament, or enlightens me on something that just opens up a whole new world again. And so I appreciate those connections, and I appreciate God's design, and I appreciate his love for us, designing it so that even in our fallenness, even in our sin, we have a hope of eternal life, that desire of each of our hearts. And it's only through Jesus Christ. And so may we depend on him and him only as we go forward. And it asks, do you have the hymn that you want to sing? Or?
The Way the Cross Leads Home, 167.
Let's sing hymn 167 together.
Dear Father, what a blessing it is to be here today in your home, Lord. And we do are so thankful, Lord, that we can come and visit and we can come and be with you, dear Father. We know that that's not always the case in a lot of places. And Lord, we, again, even though as thankful as we are with our country and every place else, we do know that there are people that are hurting in this world, Lord. We look around and sometimes we are just shocked about what we are seeing and so forth. But we know, dear Father, that we have to put everything in your hands, Lord. Oftentimes the things, just as was mentioned in the sermon, that we just do not understand or comprehend, Lord. So give us the faith, Lord, to just look at things the way that you expect us to, dear Father, and just again be with us during the week. And dear Father, we think of those who are ill. We think of those who are poor. We think of Ken with his parents, Lord. Just be with them in this day, dear Father. And again, be with all of us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.